you'd like to be turning your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll meet you there in just a few moments. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 will be our text for this evening. We won't be straying too far from that. We'll be looking at a few additional passages, but primarily we'll be staying there. So if you'd like to put a marker there, that might be beneficial. Let me ask you a question. What does it mean to be holy? Whenever you think of the word holiness, what comes to your mind? At its root, the definition for the word holy implies this idea of separation or to be set apart, to be distinct. It even implies this a certain degree of purity. So whenever we say that God is holy, what we're ultimately saying and implying is that God is separate, He's distinct, He's set apart from both sin and those who commit it. That's ultimately what we're saying. And a passage that comes to mind whenever I think of that is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, that says that God dwells in unapproachable light. I'm going to look for just a few moments in Isaiah 6. You don't have to turn there. I'll meet you in 1 Peter 2 in just a moment. But in Isaiah 6, I'd like to read verses 1 through 5. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Interestingly, the only other time in Scripture where we see an attribute of God repeated three times consecutively is in Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. And that attribute repeated there is also holiness. We serve the thrice holy God, if you will. But notice Isaiah's reaction. Now, understand that Isaiah is a righteous man. Isaiah is a good man, but notice his reaction whenever he comes into God's presence. He's filled with dread, a sense of doom. And the text even implies here that it's almost as though he fears for his life because he's in the presence of a God that is so holy that the very building shakes whenever a person cries out the state of his holiness. But, you know, this response of Isaiah, he's not the only one that responded in that way to God's presence. Have you ever noticed that? 9 times out of 10, whenever someone comes into God's presence in Scripture, the reaction is always the same. It's always the same. John, the Apostle John, in Revelation 1:17, it says that he came before the Lord and he fell at His feet as though dead. Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were terrified of the Lord. Moses and Elijah hid their faces before the presence of the Lord. And Jacob, it says that he was afraid. And then the children of Israel, whenever the presence of the Lord descended onto the Mount Sinai, it says that they trembled within themselves because of God's glory and His power. So with this impression of God's holiness and with these thoughts in mind, consider this passage with me. Leviticus 11:44 and 45 says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. For I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Does that intimidate you? That kind of sets you on edge a little? Do you feel capable of rising to meet that command? I think that may be one of the most intimidating commands in all of Scripture. You be holy, for I am holy. And that passage continues to be intimidating until you compare it with Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. In Colossians 1:10, Paul says that if we walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, we will be fully pleasing to Him. You know what it means to be fully pleasing to God? You know what that implies? If I'm fully pleasing to God and God tells me to be holy as He is holy, that demands that I'm able to reach His commands. I'm able to obey them. I'm able to meet God's standard, if you will. So God says, I want you to be holy for I am holy. And also, you are capable of being fully pleasing in my sight. That demands that we are capable of being holy, even as God is holy. So now the question becomes how? How do I become holy as God is holy? And I think we find our answer in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 1, what Peter does is he introduces the idea of salvation. He says, this is why you are able to be saved. This is why, by extension, you are able, you are capable of being holy. But then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, he tells us how that comes to pass. He tells us practically how we become holy as God is holy. But before we get there, something that we need to emphasize is that a person can never, ever be holy, can never be right with God until his or her sin has been fully dealt with. We've already seen that, haven't we? I can never be right with God until I put my sin away, until those things have been removed from my life. But the only way to be washed in the blood of Jesus is by being placed into the church by the Father that he purchased with it. So in other words, if I want to be holy as God is holy, then I must be baptized. I must be placed into the church that we read about in Acts chapter 2 in verse 47. The church that the Father added those saved to. So in other words, if I want to be holy, what that demands of me is that I rise to meet God's expectations of me. And the only way that I can be holy is by being washed in that blood. And that's a process that takes place. Whenever I'm willing to confess that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God, and I've repented of my sins because I realize that I'm not living in a way that's right in God's sight. I'm not living in such a way that He would be pleased with me. And then I'm baptized, then it's at that point in time that God places me and adds me to that church. And it's then that I'm able to be holy, and not before. I can't ever be holy until God has added me to His church. I can't ever be holy until I've come into contact with His blood. Maybe you're here this evening and you haven't, or perhaps you already have. You have become holy as God is holy, and you've done these things that we're going to talk about this evening, but you've fallen away. And you put those things aside and you've drifted. God stands ready and waiting to bring you back, to restore you to your rightful service. And if you need to make those things right this evening, then you'll have an opportunity in just a few moments. But now that we've laid that foundation, we understand that salvation is required before holiness can be made possible. Let's dive into our text. In 1 Peter 2, notice with me, well, we'll start in verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, well, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 3, in fact. It says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. First of all, if I'm going to, and I love the way that Peter describes and the way that Peter emphasizes and shows to us how we can become holy. Because what he's going to do is he's going to give us three objectives, or three commands, if you will, over the next 12 verses. But he's always going to supply an analogy, if you will, of sorts. And so in verses 1 through 3, he tells us, if you want to be holy as God is holy, it's going to demand growth. And if you want an analogy for that growth, an illustration, it needs to be done as newborn infants. So in verse 1, first of all, if I'm going to grow, I have to grow by putting sin away. He tells us, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. What should we do with sin? What should we do with sin? The New Testament is absolutely full of verses that emphasize the idea that we put it off, that we get rid of it, that we take it away. Ephesians 4:22, Paul says to put it off. 4:25, he says to put it off. 4:31, he says to put it off. Colossians 3:8, he says to put it off. Again and again throughout Scripture, it's emphasized that there has to be a distinction between the New Testament Christian and the person that is living in the world. And if that distinction can't be clearly seen, then I'm not living in such a way that God is going to be pleased with me. But now the question becomes, well, why? Have you ever asked that question? Why is God so worried about sin? Why does it bother Him so much? And I think probably the best reason in Scripture that I've seen is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. That's the best explanation that I feel like I understand the best. In Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, the Hebrews writer puts it this way. He uses the analogy of a runner. And this runner, it wears weights. You know, you've seen the runners put the weights on their ankles, or even they'll sometimes wear the weighted vests. And they'll train with these weights. And the reason that they do this is these weights are designed to make them stronger. It makes them faster. It builds them up and makes their muscles bigger. So that way, whenever it comes race day, you take those weights off and you're used to something that's heavier So now all of a sudden you're lighter on your feet. You're faster. It's easier for you to run that race. And what the Hebrews writer emphasizes is you're running your race right now. There's absolutely no reason that we should have our weights on. So take those things off because they're only going to slow you down. It's only going to slow you down. It's going to make it harder for you to compete and harder for you to run. So grow by putting sin away, first of all. But number two, grow by desiring spiritual nutrition. By desiring spiritual nutrition. Look with me in verse 2. It says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. What is the purpose of desiring the sincere milk of the word? It's growth. That's the purpose. That's why we desire the sincere milk of the word. Because the word is capable of inspiring and promoting growth in the New Testament Christian. I don't know if you made a New Year's resolution. I'm not sure if you did, but chances are really, really good that pretty much everyone makes the same New Year's resolutions. Have you noticed that? Pretty much everyone has the same ones. And usually one New Year's resolution that everyone has is, I want to be healthier. I want to have a better diet. I want to be more active. I want to lose weight. Whatever the case may be, we want to be healthier as people. And that's emphasized very heavily at the time of New Year's resolutions. But if my New Year's resolution is to be healthy, but I'm eating fast food 5 times a week, and I'm getting the milkshakes and the large fries and the fried apple pies, and I'm doing this 5 or 6 times a week, am I ever going to reach that New Year's resolution? Am I ever going to be healthier? Well, of course, no, because my physical diet determines how healthy I am. Apply that to the spiritual. I will never, ever be healthier. My spiritual well-being will never, ever exceed the quality or the consistency of my spiritual diet, will it? Will I ever be healthier than my spiritual diet? No. That's why we desire the sincere milk of the Word. But notice the connection between the two points that we just emphasized. The idea of putting sin away and the idea of desiring the sincere milk of the Word. And the connection, I think, is most clearly seen in Psalm 119 and verse 11, where the psalmist there says that I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. There's the connection between putting sin away and desiring the sincere milk of the word. There is the connection. If I'm struggling daily and you know, say there's a specific temptation in my life that I'm trying to overcome. I'm trying to overcome a certain sin and I'm trying to get past that in my life, but I'm never ever turning to the word of God to help me get through that temptation. Do I have any right to be surprised or confused? I don't have any right to be surprised or confused if I'm struggling with temptation, but I'm not coming to the Word to help me get through that temptation. Do you remember how Jesus faced temptation in Matthew 4? Every single time He was tempted, He responded in the exact same way every single time. It is written, it is written, it is written. And we need to respond in the same way. So I grow by putting sin away. I grow by desiring spiritual nutrition. But number three, I grow by trusting God's character. In all actuality, I believe that this one actually drives the previous two. Notice with me in verse 3. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Why are you here this evening? What's your purpose? Why do you serve God? Are you a Christian? Why do you make the sacrifices that you do? What is motivating you? What is driving you to make these sacrifices and these changes in your life? And from what I understand, there's only three potential options. There's only three potential answers that we could give to that question. We could answer with love, duty, or fear. The argument I'd like to make is that all three of these must be active and proportional. There are certain individuals that emphasize that we must serve God purely out of fear. And the severity of God is emphasized above all else. And He's our judge, and he's watching us, and He knows when we sin, and he's comparing us to His standard, and He doesn't like what He sees, and he's the angry God that's waiting eagerly to send us to hell, and that's emphasized above everything else. Is that the God that we want to serve? You take a Christian and you make him serve God solely out of fear. Is that going to be a Christian full of joy? Is that Christian going to have peace? A Christian is not going to be able to sleep at night because we're going to be so worried about what God thinks. And what if I sinned today and I didn't know that I sinned? What if I sinned and I'm not sure of it? Well, God doesn't expect us to live that way. But on the other side, we can't stretch it to the other extreme and say that I'm only serving God out of love. Well, what about the examples that we saw at the very beginning of all the individuals who came into God's presence? How did they almost always react? Did they respond with love and with cheer and joy and, wow, this is the God that I serve? No, it was always dread and fear. We need all three of these things to motivate our obedience to God. We need the duty, we need the love, we need the fear. And you know, the strongest argument for God's character is His past track record. If you go through and you start at Genesis 1:1, and even before, from what we learned from other passages in the New Testament, you start at that point and you go all the way to the present day. Everything that God has ever done has always been good. Therefore, we know that God is good. Therefore, we can trust His character. And because we trust His character, that drives us to put sin away. And that drives us to desire the sincere milk of the Word. Because we know the God that we serve. We know that He wants what's best for us. And that inspires us to grow. So first of all, if I'm going to be holy as He is holy, I must grow as a newborn infant. And number two, I must submit as a living stone. Submit as a living stone. Let's start in verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe He is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. And we'll conclude that verse in just a few moments. But first of all, if I'm going to submit, I need to submit as Christ did. From those passages, did you notice what Christ submitted to? He submitted to rejection. Specifically demands rejection. You know, this is that aspect of Christ's ministry and the fact that He was going to be rejected by His fellow man. That was prophesied about hundreds of years before Christ would come on the scene. In Psalm 118 verses 22 and 23. And Isaiah 53 in verse 3. These are just a few of the passages that tell us that Jesus is going to come on the scene. A Messiah is coming. But His kinsmen aren't going to want Him. They're not going to obey Him. They're not going to fear Him. They don't want Him. But how did He respond to that accusation, to those accusations and to that rejection? He didn't hide from slander, did He? Did He run away from their accusations? Did He deny them and say, no, 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 please don't believe that about me. Don't tell people that. That'll hurt my reputation. No, He responded to it always with dignity. Always with dignity. And Christians are called to respond in the exact same way, aren't we? Whenever things are said about us that aren't true, whenever things are said about us that are very, very hurtful to our reputation, we're to respond in the same way, with dignity. We're to respond in such a way that God will be pleased. Turn to Philippians 2, please. Philippians 2. Start in verse 5. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, pay attention in the next three verses what the mind of Christ is, okay? Look for the mind of Christ. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. What did He submit to? He submitted to unfair suffering, to unjust suffering, to rejection, to pain. And He submitted to all of those things well. He was persecuted unjustly. And what did He tell His followers in John 15, verses 18 and 19? Not only did I suffer, but if you're faithful to me, you're going to suffer too. That's just the nature of the beast. That's just the play of the game, if you will. If you're going to follow Jesus, expect to suffer. Expect to go through difficult times and expect to be persecuted, because that's simply how it goes. That's what we are called to. But whenever we do suffer, we're called to suffer again with dignity. But Christ didn't only submit to rejection, did he? We also see in Philippians 2 that he submitted to God. That he submitted himself to the Father. And it may be about this time that you may be asking the question, what in the world does it mean to submit like a stone? How do you submit like a rock? Well, at this point in time in history, whenever things were being built, say a wall is being built and you have a hole in the wall that needs to be filled. Well, of course, you can't have a rock made that just fits that. So you've got to make the rock yourself. So you have a stone here that's bigger than the one that you need. And so what do you have to do? You have to chisel it down. You have to make the rock fit into that hole. And isn't that exactly what God does to us? We come to God and we're not what He needs. We're not what He wants. We're not able to be used in His kingdom until He starts chiseling. And until we submit to that chiseling, we'll never be fit into God's temple. But God is willing to chisel us down. He's able, He's willing to make us into what He needs, into what He wants us to be. But we have to be willing to submit to that. To submit to that chiseling, if you will. I found a quote. And I like this quote very much. And I think it illustrates very, very effectively what this passage is trying to get across. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what He's doing. He's getting the drains right and He's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, He starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is He up to? The explanation is that He is building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers and making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but He is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it Himself. Is that what we expected whenever we became Christians? Did we expect to be made into something like that? Did we expect to be the person that we are today? And the chances are really good the answer is no. Whenever we become Christians, we have a very limited view of what God has in store for us. And that's why whenever certain things come our way, we have to ask God, what in the world are You doing? You know, this hurts. This isn't comfortable. But then we look at that situation 10 years down the road and we think, wow, God really helped me there. You know, that's not what I wanted at the time. But looking back now, I needed that experience in my life to make me more like Jesus, to make me more like the person God wants me to be. So submit as Christ did, first of all. But number two, submit to prevent disobedience and stumbling. And this is the flip side. So in other words, if you're willing to submit to the unjust suffering and you're willing to submit in such a way that God is pleased, then God is going to be glorified through that. And you're going to grow and you're going to be what God wants you to be. But if you refuse, if you balk, if you rebel to that chisel and you refuse to be shaped by God, then we find the answer to that back in 1 Peter chapter 2. We find what happens. 1 Peter 2, the last section there, verse 8. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. The ESV there uses the word destined. And I don't want you to be afraid of that last phrase there whenever it says that whereunto also they were appointed. If I refuse to be shaped by God, am I going to eventually fall? Am I going to eventually become disobedient and stumble? Yes, of course, that's implied whenever I refuse to be shaped by God. So, of course, they were destined to fall because they had refused to submit to God's chiseling and to His preparation. So if I want to be holy as God is holy, there must be growth. I have to lay that foundation. I have to become what God wants me to be. But then number two, I must submit. And He's going to chisel me into the shape and the form that He also expects of me. But then finally, we have proclamation. Proclamation, in our analogy, is as chosen people. Look with me in verses 9 and 10. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. First of all, there is proclamation through our transformation. Notice the four descriptors that he uses here in verse 9. We are chosen because we have chosen God. We're a royal priesthood because we become sons and daughters of the King. And we're a holy nation despite being scattered throughout the entire world. And we're a peculiar people. We're a possession in that we no longer claim ownership of ourselves. I am no longer my own, so therefore I am God's possession. But how does the world react to this new you? The transformation that takes place in you because of the gospel. All of a sudden, I'm not living the way that I used to. I have different standards of morality. I'm living differently. And so people are shocked by this transformation that they see in my life. And so how do they react to this? We actually see it right here in 1 Peter. Look at me in 1 Peter 4 and verse 4. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Now look in chapter 3 and verse 16. We oftentimes quote verse 15, but look at verse 16. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation, your good lifestyle in Christ. The world reacts to this new you in such a way that they're confused. They don't know what's going on because, you know, last weekend you went out with us and you had a good old time. But this weekend, something's different. This week, you haven't been making the same jokes. You haven't been saying the same things. You haven't been looking at women the same way that you used to. And so now all of a sudden we see this difference in you. You're not going out with us this weekend. What's different? Something's different about this person. There's been a change. So the world reacts to this new you and they think it's strange that you no longer run with them. So proclamation through our transformation, but proclamation by renouncing illicit passions from verse 11. It says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your souls. The lie that the devil loves to spoon feed us is that I can have a relationship with Jesus Christ and still dabble in sin. I can still sin occasionally on the weekends as long as I claim Christianity. I can still have a relationship with Jesus and still have a pet sin. But is that accurate? Is that what God expects of us? Is that what God wants from our lives? Of course not. But that's the lie that the devil loves to tell us. We find in Galatians 5 and verse 24 that if I belong to Christ, I have crucified the flesh with its passions. And in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, it says that if I've put on Christ, I'm not even to give myself the opportunity to fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's my past life. That man has been crucified. That's behind me now. And I'm no longer living for the same lifestyle, for the same goals. I'm no longer pursuing the same things because I'm a different person. I have a different standard of morality. I'm pursuing different things. And my mind is set on a higher plane than it was last week because I'm a new person. So proclamation by renouncing illicit passions. And then finally, proclamation for God's glorification. Look at verse 12. I love this verse. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. I love this verse because this puts the bow on the box, if you will. Why is it that we do what we do? Why are we here? Why is salvation possible? Why do we pray? Why do we sing? Why do we teach? Why do we try to teach other people about Jesus? Why do we try to do good works so that other people can be led to Jesus? Why am I different? Why do I no longer use profanity? Why do I no longer drink alcohol or do drugs or whatever the case may be? The answer to all of those questions is for God's glory. That's why we do everything that we do. I love this verse in Galatians 1 and verse 24. And I believe that if you were to take New Testament doctrine and what God wants us to be and what God knows we are capable of being, And we're to take it and we're to boil it down into one phrase, into a purpose statement for the New Testament Christian, I believe it would be Galatians 1 and verse 24. And there Paul says, and they glorified God because of me. They glorified God because of me. Not only did my lifestyle glorify God, not only did I grow closer to God, but also other people were brought to God because of my lifestyle. I brought glory to God through other people. That's exactly what we are charged to do. That's exactly what God expects from me, is for Him to be glorified through my lifestyle, but also through the people that I bring to Christ. That's why I try to be holy. That's why we try to live in such a way that God is pleased. That's why I submit to chiseling. That's why I put sin away for God's glory. That's why we do everything that we do. So notice the progression from the 3 points that we discussed this evening. As newborn infants, we begin to grow in knowledge and in understanding. And as time goes along, we will have to continually submit to the Father in the same way that Christ did. And as this growth and submission continues, God will be glorified through the proclamation that stems from our change in lifestyle and message. So because my lifestyle is different, other people are going to be brought to Christ. And because other people are going to be brought to Christ, then they too will become holy as God is holy. And then God will be glorified. And then they will go out and they'll bring more people to Christ. And then God will be glorified. And do you see the chain reaction that's set apart because one person is holy as God is holy? That's the chain reaction. That's what God expects from us. He expects us to go out and to make other people holy by bringing them to His Son Jesus. That's what He expects. That's what He wants. And that's most certainly what He deserves. You know, we began this evening by discussing different examples of individuals who came into God's presence and their reactions to God's presence. You know, we talked about Peter and James and John and Isaiah and Moses and Elijah. But there's another example in Scripture of someone coming before God's presence and their reaction. And believe it or not, that actually hasn't taken place yet. Find that in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. We find there that every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. Think about that for a moment. Your grandmother will bow. The president will bow. Julius Caesar will bow. Richard Dawkins, believe it or not, will bow. I think he'll be surprised too. Every individual will bow. Because I will bow and you will bow. We will all bow before the thrice holy God. Because He deserves it. And the question that we have to ask ourselves and the decision that we must make is whether to bow before Him in this life or wish we had in the next. So God is holy. And He's called us to be holy just as He is holy. And we're capable of doing so. But the process through which that takes place is first of all by growth. Secondly by submission. And then finally through proclamation. And through that process, the gospel is spread. And through that process, God is glorified. The invitation has already been extended this evening. So if you find yourself in need of answering to that invitation, please come as we stand and as we sing.